You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Hey, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you all here. So glad you came. And if you're joining us for the first time, we're really glad you came. And so my name is Richard and the associate teaching pastor here. And we're going to jump straight in. So we're in week three, everyone, of this series called Empires and Exiles. And what we've been looking at the last two Sundays, and we'll be doing, I think, seven parts of this, as we've been working through a book of the Bible called Daniel. And Daniel is a story about Daniel and three friends in particular, but it's a story about the nation of Israel that was taken over by one of the most powerful empires in history, the Babylonian Empire. And so if you study history, you know this is part of the historical records. And under King Nebuchadnezzar, they conquer Judah and Jerusalem, and they deport a bunch Israelites into the Babylonian Empire and into the city Babylon, which was the largest city of the known world at that time. And what Daniel is a real good look at how Daniel and his friends struggle to maintain faithfulness. What is faithfulness to God? Jerusalem was a very God-centered culture, and now they're in a many God-centered culture in Babylon. And so Babylon for us is quite a picture of the city perhaps we live in today. It's a very pluralistic society. Many gods and worldviews are celebrated and created room for. And so in many ways, there's lots that you and I can learn from this story, especially for those of us trying to live out faithfulness to Jesus in the modern world. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3 today. Now, maybe you have had zero experience of growing up with the Bible, and this is all new to you, and that is awesome. You're going to hear some crazy stories today. But maybe for the majority of you, you've heard some of the things, and this story is one of the more well-known ones. It's about actually, Daniel's not even in this. It's his three friends, and they get thrown into this fiery furnace. And so maybe if you were like me and you grew up and you heard this story told, the moral of the story is to obey God at all costs. It's a good kid's story. And I want to say, that's not untrue. Okay, it's a good thing to obey God, right? I think that really robs the story of a lot of a deeper truth that it's kind of trying to communicate. This is no kid's story. This is a very important story. It's a story of conflict. It's a story of clashes of worldviews. And so we're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. So we've titled it this week, Trial by Fire. Now, literally, this was a fire you're going to hear about. But fire is often used as a symbol or a metaphor in Scripture for many things. It can be the presence of God. It can be the judgment of God. But a lot of times it's used in the sense of trials or testing or purifying or refining or even suffering. And so what you're going to find is that this is going to be a great metaphor for us to work with as we go through this. The nation of Israel is in a fire. Babylon represents a fire for them. They're in exile. They're far from home. They long to be back in a God-centric culture. They long to be back in their temple where they can worship their God. And but they're not there. They're in Babylon. And God says, you're not going anywhere anytime soon. So I want you to settle down, and I want you to pray for the city, and I want you to seek its prosperity, which is mind-blowing because Babylon was a pretty dark city. And so we've been looking at that. And so I encourage you, if you want to catch up on some of the other messages, they'll be helpful to you, hopefully. So I want to talk about three fires today. This chapter, I'm going to divide it into three parts. And so we're going to read a part, and then we're going to talk about it, and then we're going to read a part, and we're going to talk about it, and read a part, and talk about it. So trials by fire. You're going to see the fire of compromise. The fire of compromise, when you're a minority in a culture and your values clashes, there's challenges to compromise. And we're going to see what that looks like and what that doesn't look like. We're going to look at what the trial of conviction looks like for these three friends and also for us. And then lastly, we're going to look at the consequences of that, the consequences of having convictions, standing on some convictions. And so join me in Daniel chapter 3. We're going to read the first seven verses and then kind of unpack it a little bit and then move on to the second part. So here we go. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Okay, let's just stop right there. Somebody like, that is exactly why I don't read the Bible. Cubits. Who uses cubits anymore? Okay. So if you sometimes in your Bible, you'll go to the back of the Bible. God loves us enough to give us a table at just measurement scales and so cubits. So basically, this is 90 feet tall. So I don't know. Some of you are really good at distance. Some of you are really terrible at judging heights, distance. About an 8-story building. This is a big statue. For those of you here last week, you'll hopefully see a parallel. Last week, we saw that this king had a dream of a similar kind of statue, except the head was gold and then it was silver and there was different things. And the message of that dream is that God's going to destroy the kingdoms of the earth with this little stone that says kingdom, and it's going to grow. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has learned so much from this dream that he decides, I'm going to build a statue full of gold. So we're like, okay, maybe you missed the point of the dream. Nonetheless, let's move on. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. You're going to see that list a couple of times. Then the satraps, there we go, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, the trigon," have we got one of those in our worship team? Anyone play a trigon here? Okay, auditions next week. "Harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you have to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast to a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." And so here's what's happening, is he's getting all the who's who of his kingdom, this empire. I mean, all the top officials, the government officials, people with power, influence. And he's gathered them together in this plain of Dura, which is round about where another type of image was built many, many years back, called the Tower of Babel. It's in a similar place, and there's a lot of parallels to that. That's for a different sermon, a different time. And he's getting them, and he's calling them to come and bow down. It doesn't tell us what this image is. A lot of people suspect it was an image of him. It doesn't tell us that. It's probably a combination of an acknowledgement of him as the king, of his empire, and of the gods that they served. Now, building images like this was not unusual in the ancient world. It might be a little bit unusual for us, but it wasn't unusual for people to build shrines to their gods. If you look at some of the Egyptians and the Ramses statues, you'll notice throughout history, they've always been an embodiment of symbols to worship. And so he's gathering all these people, and he's showing his political and religious authority. And he's commanding them not just to obey, but to worship an image that is set up. And so aren't you glad that we live in modern times, that we're so beyond this? I mean, bowing down to idols, oh my goodness, that's so 20th century, so last year, right? It's so in the past. We're so sophisticated. The reality is, our images might have just taken on different forms, but this is the human condition. We look to enshrine things. We look to put things up, and we look, and it calls for us to worship. It calls for us to obey. Now, how many of you are over the age of 17 here, which is probably the majority of us over the age of 17. So if you're over the age of 17, it means you were born in the 20th century, right? It means that you and I were born in the century that is the most bloodiest century in all of human history. In that century alone, there were more humans killed by humans that has been historically recorded. So that's a bit of a shot to our pride, is that we're getting more sophisticated. And obviously, two huge world wars contributed to that. And I want to show you an example of how a nation, an empire that begins to take on godlike thoughts can be so destructive. And it's the nation of Germany. Does anyone know the name Baldur von Schirach? Baldur von Schirach was a young man. He was in charge of, he was one of the youth leaders of the Nazi youth. And this is quite a stark quote that he comes up with. "One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God. 1936. And a few years later, those ideas, the ideas of that nation, now we love Germans, so I know there's a couple of, it's not a slight now, but it's this sense that we elevate ourselves to a godlike place, and it's potentially devastating. So much so that they just become one. Country and God become one. And there's current nations that we could, we're not going to name them, but there's current presidents and current nations who seem to be taking on some godlike characteristics, right? We live under the threat of nuclear war at any stage. So much for us being in modern times. There's something in the human heart. There's something in our human condition that we've got to look at and we've got to face. We're going to say, where does this come from? And so verse 5 was very striking to me. It says, you're to fall down and worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Did you notice that has set up? I think about 7 times. Just in the 7 verses that we wrote, it was referenced. Now, when you read your Bible, if you see things being repeated, it's usually because the author hasn't forgotten something. He's trying to make a point. And so chapter 2 that we looked last week, the climax of that vision that he had was that this little stone was going to come up against this massive image that was impressive, that represented all the human kingdoms of the world. This little rock was going to strike the base of that image, and it was going to crumble and shatter and be blown away, and that this rock would grow like a big mountain and fill the earth. That rock was the kingdom of God. And Daniel says to King that God will set up his kingdom that no one will be able to shut down. And so we see the opposite is Nebuchadnezzar trying to set up something else. When we try to set up things, that's when we're in trouble. Now that image, in the Hebrew word for that, it's Selem. And it means image, it means statue, and it's idol. And this is important because there's a theme throughout Scripture about worship and idolatry. Throughout Scripture, as early as Genesis, in fact, I want to take you there very quickly. Genesis chapter 1, the first page of your Bible, you're going to be introduced to this word, Selem, this image, statue, idol. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, here's your job description. Here's your vocation. Here's what you've been placed on this earth primarily to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing on the earth. God created humankind, made it in his image, and we're to be like an angled mirror, reflecting the image of God to this earth in good stewardship of it, to cause human flourishing and fruitfulness, to co-create with God the authority that he's given us. We're not to abuse it, but to use it to cause flourishing in his world. And then the way, and then also not just to reflect God's image to the earth, but to take the glory of earth and reflect it back to God in worship. That's what we're created to do. And there is only one image that you and I are created to bow down before. And it's this image of God. And in fact, when we do that, we experience not bondage, but the most amazing freedom. And it sounds counterintuitive. You think, if I'm going to bow to anyone, it feels like I'm going to be enslaved to that person. You will, anything or anyone outside of God, but God has created us such that when we bow to his image and his image alone, it causes us to experience the freedom he has designed for us. Later on, the nation of Israel gathers and God gives them instructions. And the first 2 instructions he gives them, 2 commands, he says, don't have any other gods before me and don't make for yourself any tselems. Don't make for yourself any images or idols of me. And I think there's 2 reasons why he doesn't want to do that. One, it becomes very hard. The line between creator and creation gets blurred when we start making physical idols. We start worshiping his creation rather than the creator. But number 2, God doesn't need any more images of him on this earth. Why? It's because he has billions of them. 7.5 billion of them right now. You, me, were made in the image of God. We're his image bearers. There don't need to be any more images of God made on this earth. The tragedy is that we rebelled against that. We fought back against that. And so many times we've been told that our big challenge, our big failing as mankind is being disobedience to God. Again, not untrue, but something even more is that we failed in our vocation. We failed to be image bearers. We failed to give God his worship, to trust him, to put him as primary worth in our lives. And we failed in that, and now we don't see human flourishing. In fact, we use the God-given authority, and we see in our brokenness that in some parts we're able to bring human flourishing, but in many parts we're in broken society. 20th century death toll being one example of that. Many other examples where we can see it in our life. We're just not good at this image-bearing thing. There's something broken in us. There's something fractured in us. There's something that wants us to abandon God, but it only leads us to destruction. Our hearts now are bent towards these gods, these idols, these images, these statues. You know, that's the thing. The image of God is broken in us, but it's not removed from us. And so our hearts are constantly looking for an image to bear. And gosh, if it's not God, it's going to be one cruel God. It's going to be one cruel image. So what we worship, what we give worth to, we become increasingly in that image. And so now I want to put up before you another temple, another modern day temple where potentially many idols can gather and be worshipped. Do you recognize that? The shopping mall. I'm not against shopping malls. I was in one yesterday. True confession, I bought a Starbucks. Got my kids some frozen yogurt. Malls are not good and they're not bad. But they can house and enslave many people. There can be a pressure to have a certain image, to wear a certain brand, to have a certain lifestyle, that it brings a measure of you've made it, whatever it is. For some of you, like, ha, that's got nothing on me. Your idol might be different. Maybe your idol is the idol of education. Is education bad? No, it's not. Can it become an idol? It can become an idol. That your security and your significance is seen by how many letters you have behind your name. Success. You know, we live in a city where people come here to be successful. Many of you are students. You want to be successful. That is potentially a good thing. Make it an ultimate thing, and you will be cruelly enslaved to that idol, being made in that image. And so all of a sudden, we see that this story, recorded some 2,500 years ago, perhaps isn't outdated as it may seem. And so the fire of compromise, what is Daniel's friends going to do? When you come into Babylon, when you live in a pluralistic society like Toronto, there's pressure to compromise. There is pressure to bring to worship and give worth to a set of values that perhaps contradict some of these biblical values, just like we see his friends. And what are we going to do? The fire, that testing. How are we going to build our lives? You know, how, if you're entering the workplace, what is success going to be to you? You know, what are you going to sacrifice on the altar of success? Your ethics, character, turn a blind eye when you see some stuff happening in your company that you know is wrong, but you don't speak up. Which brings us to the next part, fire of conviction. Let's continue in the story and see what happens. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. The Chaldeans, there was the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, in Babylon. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, King, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the orchestra, that you will fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? This is a king that's intoxicated with himself. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, listen to their response. We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, "Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Compromise will test our convictions. What are they going to do? They're literally in threat of their lives. Now, you may not be faced with that tomorrow morning when you step onto your campus, hopefully not, or into your workplace. But there are other areas that are threatened when we have conviction. You know, you could lose a job if you speak up and point out some bad practice, lying, cheating in your workplace. You could lose dear relationships if you draw a line of conviction. Now, sometimes as Christians, we draw the line of compromise in all the wrong places. And there's got to be a wisdom as to where draw lines of compromise. Sometimes we draw the lines of compromise on silly things, ridiculous things, external things. And I think the point is this, they drew a line in their hearts that we're not going to bow down to other gods. They were not going to sell their soul just so they could keep their jobs and their life in Babylon. But I love this, verse 17 and 18, their response, their resistance to the king. "We have no need to answer you in this matter, but if not, be it known to you." I mean, these must be Canadians. It's probably the most polite resistance you can get. The original Canadians. I mean, look at it. It's just like, we've no need to answer you. It's like, we're not going to get into it with you. In our God, you know, we believe that he's able to deliver us from burning fiery furnace. Gosh, he's parted Red Seas. He's miraculously provided for our people for hundreds of years. We've heard the stories. Even if he chooses not to deliver us, we're not going to sell out. We're going to give ourselves to him because he's good. He's worthy. We're not going to sell out to you. Notice what their protest doesn't look like. Notice that they don't picket. Notice that they're not standing around the image and like holding up a board sign, you know, "Bow to this or burn in hell." You know, notice they're not doing that. You notice they're not marching. Notice they're not strapping bombs to their chest and running towards the image. Notice the nature of their resistance. They don't even draw attention to themselves. They got ratted out. They got ratted out by people. Say, hey, those guys, it's not even like they were like, "Hey, look at us. We're not bowing. We are uncompromising Christians. WWJD, what would Jesus do? He would say out loud, we're not going to bow to that idol." They're not even doing that. They got ratted out by some of the other guys with, you know, through jealousy or whatever it was. But like, hey, these guys over here, let's go tell the king. And they get thrown before the king. Now, some of you know me. I'm so being a little facetious here because sometimes Christians are known for doing all those other things. And it's not to say that sometimes we don't need to march or protest or picket, but gosh, we have a bad reputation for those kind of things, don't we? And I just wonder if sometimes how much good it does to do that as opposed to perhaps a different way of resisting and not selling out, being uncompromising. But notice that these guys, these three guys, they are deeply entrenched in Babylon. Again, if you've been tracking the story, they've gone to Babylon University. They've learned the language. Gosh, their names have been changed. They're working in the government. They're high officials in this Babylonian government. These are men that are fully involved in the life of Babylon, but are now drawing a line. Their conviction is seen in a heart that's uncompromising, not going to worship anything or anyone other than God, but they haven't withdrawn from Babylon. I think that's a great example for us here today. How do we stay engaged in a city, in a neighborhood, in a place that perhaps doesn't reflect your values? One of the things is we could leave or protest or make a big stink, or another is to be involved and see how much we can be absorbed into that without selling out. Compromise isn't good in those sense, but it takes wisdom to be able to be in Babylon and not necessarily of Babylon. But I love that little phrase, "but if not." You know, God to these guys is not just useful, he's beautiful to them. You know, how many times people, you know, "If God gets me out of this situation, I'll love him and serve him." You know, "If God gets me that promotion, if God delivers me from a fiery furnace," man, I mean, that would be a big deal, right? If God delivers me from this, "but if not, man, then I'm done with him." And that reflects a heart that God's useful to you. But when his use is no longer useful to you, we get upset or angry or offended at him. Or he didn't do this for me. He didn't heal that person like I want him to. He didn't provide for me in that way. Or I lost a friendship. I lost my job standing up for him. I thought we're supposed to have favor of God. And so hear the heart of these guys. Is their confidence and trust is in God. God will deliver us. There is no doubt about it. It may look like he'll deliver us miraculously by us not going to the furnace. But even if not, even if he chooses to do it some other ways, even if we die, we're not going to sell out. We're not going to sell out to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. So I just want to let you know, having convictions, which you should have, will lead to consequences. And it'll lead to consequences potentially to things that are dear to us. And what happens when that happens? You know, do we compromise and want to hold on to that relationship? Hold on to that possession, whatever it may be. So let's talk a little bit and end off this with the fire of consequence. And let's finish off the story here and then just see how this can really encourage us here today. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face, you know what the word is there? Selim, his image. Interesting that his image got distorted when he was confronted with men who refused to bow to an image that wasn't God. And I think that shows the nature. When you refuse to bow to the God of success, the God of pleasure, the God of comfort, the God of whatever it is, got to look a certain way, you begin to see that God for what it really is. It gets distorted. It begins to take on the form of something that isn't as pretty. We get a real realistic picture. Anyway, I digress. So he goes, he orders the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." I mean, what else are you going to say to this guy? No, you're wrong. I mean, you go. Your job's done. He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods," which is a non-Jewish way of saying it's a supernatural heavenly being. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then the 3 came out from the fire, and all the governors saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." this dude. "And their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, it's interesting to notice the irony is that the king's men died. When empires, human empires, like we looked at Germany, Nazi Germany, when human empires begin to elevate themselves or reject God or refuse to acknowledge God or bring God into their worldview, watch how they treat life, particularly vulnerable life. Life becomes expendable. I mean, even now he's like, "Your God is God of gods. So anyone who doesn't worship a God, I'm going to tear limb from limb." I mean, it's funny and laughable at the same time. It's serious. you know, very quickly, I'm thankful we live in a nation that, by and large, respects human life and does a lot to show the sanctity of life. But 2 years ago, 3 years ago, I was sitting in a hearing a talk by a journalist who worked a lot covering stories of laws that were trying to be get passed in Parliament. And he was also a Catholic, and he was trying to alarm Christians that there's this law coming in that they want to pass called assisted suicide, right? Euthanasia. And they'd been studying Europe, and a lot of nations in Europe are well advanced in this now. And his underlying thing is the problem was when you make a law, and even though there's a lot of restrictions on the law, because it got passed last year, if you didn't know that, it was passed last year, and very restrictive, you know, there's only certain conditions. He said the challenge with that is even though you have certain, there's only one way that law can go, and that is to just get broader and broader and broader. And he says that is the path of the nation of Europe. And so I'm reading the news headlines this week, and I stumble across this. CBC is better palliative care essential as Canada considers medically assisted death for youth, pediatricians say. And if you read the article, the Canadian Pediatric Society of Canada is alarmed at the amount of requests pediatricians are now getting for more information of what assisted suicide, or they don't call it that, but assisted death looks like for minors, those under the age of 18. Now, again, many of you are in the medical field. Many of you are nurses, registered nurses. Some of you are studying to go into that field. I don't even begin to simplify this. I know it's very complex, and I know a lot of those situations are people who are terminally ill and want to put them out of their pain. So I don't want you to hear a compassionalist pastor. But I want to let you know that what does that say about us when we begin to see life in very pragmatic terms? Life that's a burden on a system, in a life that, you know, requires, they don't add any productivity to our society. And so perhaps there's better ways that we can deal with those kind of people. And so let's be careful about that. Life is holy because God's created it, full stop. Whether you're productive in society or not is a different thing. But your life counts because you're made. You're an image bearer. You're an image bearer. And so I was wrestling with it to throw that out because, gosh, there's so much Canada does do. I don't want to paint a negative picture. But at the same time, Canada has its brokenness to deal with as well. And let's pray that wisdom would be given to our politicians and people in powers. But verse 25, he sees four men. He sees this fourth person. And this is what's called a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God. Some say it was an angel. Most agree that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus that's joined them in the fire. And there's other examples in the Bible where God has visibly manifested himself, that he joins them in this fire. And some of you right now are in a fire. Life is a furnace. We're broken. We're in exile. This is not the planet it should be. Part of it is amazing. Part of it's beautiful. But at the same time, we also recognize part of it is so broken, so destructive, so disheartening. We're in a furnace. And it can be tempting to think God has abandoned us, or God is cold, or God is aloof, or God is untouched by our pain and suffering. And I think this is such a beautiful picture that God is very much in the midst of the furnace with us, with you personally. And sometimes you just need the eyes to see it. So if fire represents trials and suffering, here's two things I want to let you know about trials by fire. Trials are inevitable. That might help a lot of you, just if you just know that life trials, you're going to face testing. Some of it God's going to deliberately use, but others, our own stupidity brings it upon us. But don't be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12, it says this, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And so can we just agree that we're not going to be surprised when we face trials or sufferings? It's not a sign that God hates you, God no favor. It's just a sign that life is a furnace. But the second thing is, trials are not just inevitable, but trials are redemptive. And what that means is they're not the full story. Sickness comes upon you. You get a bad report. You get fired from a job. A marriage starts to break up. Your kids go wayward. Those are hard things, but God is the one authoring our stories, and they are tremendously redemptive. And so therefore, don't lose hope when you're in a furnace. Don't lose hope when you're in a fire. The crucible is for silver, Proverbs 17:3 tells us, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. Part of being in a furnace is it reveals what's in your heart. When things are going good, hey, that's okay. When things are challenging, often what's really in you starts to come out. You get a good glimpse of your heart. Sometimes trials that we go through increases compassion that we can have on others. If your life is in relative bliss, it's really hard for you to have compassion on others whose life isn't anything blissful. Sometimes we can look proudly and judge them. Well, if they just did S, if they just obeyed God or did this or whatever. No, life isn't as simple as that. And so compassion can increase as we face trials. The three, were they delivered? They were delivered, but not in the way they probably expected. They weren't delivered from the fire. They were thrown into the fire. But they were delivered because God didn't just deliver them from the fire. He joined them in the fire. And some of you, remember, you're praying, God, get me out this fire. And sometimes God miraculously answers that prayer. Let me not discount. God can do that. And gosh, perhaps let's pray and cry out them. But what's more normative is for God not to miraculously deliver us out of trials by his power, but for him to join us in the trials through his presence. That's more normative. And that's, gosh, another test. Can we trust him? I want to close with this scripture, Isaiah 43, verse 10. I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear that this be maybe the voice of God right now to you. Perhaps if you're in a furnace, perhaps you're in a fire, maybe if God visibly manifested himself to you, he would say this to you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You're my image bearer. Don't sell out. I'll be with you. I'm working out a bigger story, and you're a part of it. You know, Jesus, it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the image bearer. He is the example of what an image bearer should have been because he was sinless. And he entered our furnace called human life. He entered our brokenness, our mess. He entered and was suffered at the hands of broken people, image bearers, fractured image bearers that stuck him up on a cross. I mean, if that doesn't speak volumes to how much he is invested in entering you and my pain, I don't know what is. And that he suffered so that you and I could have a hope through our trials, through our sufferings. That you and I could be a people that can remain faithful to God even in Babylon. And that God sometimes will do the most incredibly powerful miracles, but most times he will join us in our suffering, in our trials, through his presence. That ultimately you are my character, we could become more like him in our image bearing. You know, we're all made in the image of God, but what's needed now is for us to be made in the image of Christ. And that means that we come to trust and worship and place Jesus as ultimate in our lives. Let us close in prayer in that regard. And I'll hand it over to Bert as we transition and then move towards the baptisms. God, we are thankful that you have created us with tremendous purpose, tremendous dignity. And that, Lord, when we are not fulfilling our role as an image bearer of reflecting worship back to you and reflecting good stewardship back to this world, that not only are we in treason and rebellious towards you, but Lord, we diminish our dignity as human beings. And God, you came to fix that. Jesus, you are the image of the invisible God. And you entered our furnace called life. You entered the furnace of this world that was broken, sinful, and rejected and rebelled against you. That you didn't stay far away, but you entered, just like you thrust your people into Babylon. And Lord, perhaps some of us feel like life in Toronto is like a furnace. Perhaps right now, personally, there's a furnace going on in people's lives. They're dealing with broken relationships, dealing with pain, dealing with sickness, dealing with things that are hard to get an answer for. God, encourage your people today that you are in that fire, that you are that person in the fire that helps us, that you will deliver us. How you will deliver us, we are not sure, but you are faithful to deliver us. You are faithful to preserve us. You are faithful to watch over us, and you are faithful to redeem anything that we go through for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.